Amen. Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew 13. I'm going to read this morning down to from verse 1 down to verse 52. It's a passage that I think should be well known, very well known to all of us, most of us at least. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the curse of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of this age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from amongst the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Okay, well, we come then to Matthew chapter 13, most of which consists of a series of parables, 8 in all, that Jesus spoke mostly to the multitudes from a boat at the side of Lake Galilee, where the multitudes had gathered and were pressing against him as he taught on the shore. Jesus got into the boat and taught the multitudes from this boat. Some of these parables were taught later to his disciples, apparently, in the house. And I suppose most of these parables this morning will be very familiar to us. I guess most of us will have been hearing these parables from when we were little children in Sunday school. We're very familiar with all these parables that that Jesus told. Now, before we actually look at the details of the parables, which we will be doing over the next few weeks, and considering the meaning of these parables, what I want to do this morning is for us to think about this method of teaching which Jesus used, parables. What is a parable, and why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did he use parables? What is this chapter 13 of Matthew really all about? Does it have a theme? Are all these 8 parables that we've just read, are they all just completely unrelated subjects? Is it just a series of parables that Matthew chose to kind of lump together in this passage? Or is there a theme here? Is there one subject that links all these parables together? Are they all related in that sense? These are some of the questions that I want us to think about this morning. Well, first of all then, what is a parable? What is a parable? I know I'm probably teaching grannies how to suck eggs, as they used to say in Bolton this morning. I suppose you, most of us, know exactly what a parable is. A parable, of course, is a story which has a deeper meaning attached to it. That's what a parable is, quite simply. It's a story with a deeper meaning, a kind of parallel meaning that runs alongside the story. I remember when I was a little boy being sent to Sunday school, and I remember my Sunday school telling me, that the reason that Jesus told parables, the reason Jesus taught using parables, was to make the meaning clear to everybody, so that everybody could understand the things that Jesus was saying. That's what I was told when I was in Sunday school. Actually, if we look at this passage and look what Jesus says, what we discover is that actually isn't altogether true. It's only partly true, isn't it? Because what does Jesus say here? Well, look at verses 10 to 16 again. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And so on and so forth. And what he tells us there is simply this, that his purpose for teaching in parables was, yes, to reveal certain truths, certain mysteries to some, whilst at the same time concealing the meaning from others. Who? Well, those that he describes there, it says in verse 11, those to whom it has not been given. So the purpose of the parable is to reveal certain truths to some, whilst at the same time concealing those truths from others. Which, if you think about it, rather begs the question, doesn't it? Why would the Lord reveal certain truths to some and hide them from others? Why would he do that? Does that seem right? Or does it not make God look rather mean? That he's prepared to reveal some things to some people, but not to others. Sort of begs the question too, who are the ones who get these things revealed to them? And who are they from whom these truths are hidden? The answers are all here. And to begin to understand the answer, I think what we've got to do, first of all, and of course to understand why these things are hidden from certain ones and revealed to others, we've got to begin by thinking about this word in verse 11, mysteries or mystery. This word really is very much the key, I think, to understanding all this. The word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, simply means this. It's a secret which would remain such, but for revelation. Often when we think of a mystery, we're usually thinking about something that can't be known. It's a mystery. You know, nobody can understand those things. It's a mystery. That's not what the Greek word mysterion means. A mysterion is something that formerly was hidden, but now has been revealed. And in the New Testament, there are various things, various teachings, which are described as mysteries. I'll give you some for examples. Colossians and chapter 1 is talking about the church in verses 24 to 27, and this is what it says. Paul, of course, is speaking here, and he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's talking there about the church, which has a peculiar and particular relationship with the Lord Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the church, of course, consists of Jews and Gentiles, doesn't it? All who are born again of the Spirit of God, all who have faith in Christ are in Christ and Christ is in them. But Paul describes this as a mystery that wasn't known in ages past. The church then, in Old Testament times, was a mystery. It wasn't known, but has now been revealed. I'll show you another mystery. We've got 1 Corinthians 15. And if we look there at verse 51, Paul uses the same word again, and he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the rapture of the church, isn't he? It's obvious, isn't it? He's talking about the rapture of the church, but he says it's a mystery. It wasn't known in the Old Testament times, but now it's been revealed. This is a mystery. It's something that previously wasn't known, and now it's been revealed. Let me show you another one. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So these are things that weren't previously known in the Old Testament period, yet they've been revealed in the New Testament. Let me just share one other with you. Romans chapter 11. Just off the top of my head, I think there's about seven of these mysteries that you'll find in the New Testament. Here's another, verse 25. of chapter 11 of Romans. I do not desire, brethren, that you shall be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's telling us why it is that Israel are in blindness, why it is that they don't appear to be able to see what is so obvious, what should be so obvious. They've rejected the Messiah. They've caused him to be crucified by the hands of wicked men. They've said, away from him, we'll not have this man reign over you. And now they're in blindness. Why? So that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought in. In other words, there's a whole period of time between the time that the Israelites, the Jews, rejected their Messiah and the time, sometime in the, I believe, none too distant future, when God will restore Israel, when God will take away the blindness, even as he's promised to do, and all Israel will be saved in the end. In between, there's a period. And that period is the age of the church. That period is what we call the age of grace. When a countless multitude of Gentiles, as well as Jews, are being brought in to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not finished with the Jews. We were talking about this the other Sunday evening, has he? Absolutely not. If God's finished with the Jews, then God's a liar. Perish the thought. Or God changes his mind. He hasn't finished with them. But there's this period in between. And it's a mystery, Paul says. In other words, it wasn't known in the Old Testament. But now it's been revealed. So these are mysteries that are now, previously they were unknown. But now they've been revealed. They've been revealed at least to certain ones. Who? To whom have these mysteries been revealed? Well, back to Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. To Christ's disciples, first of all. To you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's to Christ's disciples. Now, we're not going to limit that to the 12. Because if you're born again of the Spirit of God this morning, you're a disciple too. To you has been given. Or, in verse 12, it describes these as those who have something. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Has what? Has a new life in Christ. Has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah? And to him who has that, more will be given. Let me tell you something this morning. I want to encourage you with this. If you have, this morning, Jesus Christ, you might think, I don't know very much. I know I'm saved. But when it comes to the Bible, I'm a complete dunce. I don't seem to be able to get my head around some of it, and I don't know. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, you can know. You can know. Because Jesus said, to him who has, more will be given. And to whom is it given amongst those who have? Those who ask. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, he's going to open the door to you. But listen, conversely, this morning, if you don't ask, you don't get. And if you don't seek, you won't find. And if you don't knock, the door won't be opened unto you. It doesn't mean you haven't got. Because if you're saved, you have salvation. But you can have an abundance of spiritual knowledge and understanding. Because you've been brought into the position where it's all open to you. If I go down to the Central Library in Chorley, when it's open next week, I don't know how many books they've got in there, but I've got my ticket. And I've got a right, as a citizen of Chorley, and a member of the libraries of Chorley, I can go in there, I can pick any book. It's mine, and I can take it home, and I can read it, and I can learn what's in there. If I'm not a member of the library, I can't. So all that information is open to me, whether my brain can take it all in or not is another matter. But you have been brought into a position where you have, understand that. Therefore, you're in a position where you can have an abundance more of understanding. It's those who have. Verse 16. It's to those who've been blessed with spiritual sight and the ability to hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful privilege? You've been given eyes to see. What those people outside, sadly, at this present time, cannot see. They cannot see what you have seen. They cannot hear so as to understand what you've heard and understood. Don't ever think you're underprivileged. You are gloriously privileged this morning to hear and to see and to understand and to know the things that have been given you is a privilege beyond understanding at this present time. It is a marvellous, marvellous privilege. Verse 17. To those who have seen what the prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament period longed to see and hear, but didn't. Well, what was that? Christ. Your Isaiahs and Ezekiels and Jeremiahs and, you know, I don't know, all the rest of them, Elijah, Elisha, Malachi, all of them. What was the one thing they longed to see? They longed to see Christ. Will he come in my generation? And God revealed things about Christ to them. And that was a blessing. But they didn't see him. They didn't hear all the things that he revealed and he declared. But you have seen him. You haven't seen him? Yes, you have. With the eye of faith. And you have this in your hand. And this contains everything that is needful to know concerning Christ and the things that he's declared. Oh, I tell you, the saints of the Old Testament, they long to see and know what you've been brought into a knowledge of, or can be brought into a knowledge of. In other words, to those who it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are those who've received him, those who've believed on his name. We're talking about born-again Christian believers who may not know all things at this present time, but they can know all things. He's talking about you. And it's been given you to know these things. Well, who then are those whom these things, from whom these things are hidden? And why are they hidden from them? Well, to understand, again, we've got to look at verse 11 here. And we've got to see, first of all, which of the mysteries it is we're talking about here in chapter 13 of Matthew. And it's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's gospel has often been called the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel which was written primarily, in the first instance, it was written to a Jewish audience. It was written to Israelites. It was written to Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people. And it's the gospel of the kingdom. And it is very extremely cleverly laid out, Matthew's gospel. Bound to be, the Holy Spirit laid it out. It's not a kind of collection of stories about Jesus with one or two of Jesus' sermons thrown in for interest sake or for curiosity. No, it's all very carefully and deliberately laid out in a very perfect order is Matthew's gospel. And it's all set out in this logical and deliberate way in order to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah and King of Jewish expectation, and to prove him to be so from the scriptures, and then to reveal through the teachings of Jesus what is the true nature of his kingdom. So, for example, if we do a very, very quick overview of Matthew's gospel between chapter 1 and chapter 13, what we discover is this. It begins with a genealogy. And that genealogy goes from Abraham to Jesus Christ. And what it's setting out to do is to show that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, a son of David. Three designations of the Messiah of Israel. He's the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, he's a son of David. And then you come into chapter 2, further on, incidentally, in chapter 1, the angel sent from God reveals to Joseph that his name is to be called Yeshua. Jesus means God saves. And then towards the end of chapter 1, it declares his name to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, what's chapter 1 doing? It's declaring that the king has come. This is the one that the prophets spoke about. Jesus fulfills this. You go into chapter 2 and you find that certain wise men came from the east. They were Gentiles. And they came seeking he who is born King of the Jews. And they came and worshipped him and acknowledged him as King of the Jews. Then you come into chapter 3 and we're introduced there to the forerunner, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, amongst other things, we're told in the various Gospels, actually taught on and preached about the ministry of the Messiah when he would come. I baptize with water, but one far greater than I comes after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, what does John do? He points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The forerunner prepares the way for the Lord, just as the Old Testament prophets had said he would. And when he comes, he declares him. Then you go into chapter 4. And what do you find in chapter 4? You find something very interesting. You find in chapter 4 that Satan acknowledges who he is. He says, "If you are the Son of God," well, he knows jolly well he is. So inadvertently, what Satan is doing is actually declaring that even the demons acknowledge who he is. And of course, what Satan seeks to do, knowing that this is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he seeks to divert him away from the task in hand and seeks to, as it were, cause Christ to cut out the cross and go straight to kingship without the cross. Throw yourself off this tower. They'll see that you're they'll see who you are, and they'll make you king. Hey, Jesus, you don't even have to go to the cross. You can cut out the middleman, so to speak. That's what he seeks to do. But I simply want to point out that there, Satan is actually acknowledging who Jesus is. Then you go into chapters 5 to 7, and you've got the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus actually speaks there. He teaches about the kingdom. In particular, he teaches there about the life, the attitude, the mentality, the behaviour, the spirituality of those who are sons of the kingdom, disciples, children of God. He talks about the sort of life that they will live, that they can live, because of what Jesus is doing. So it's teaching about what being a disciple of Christ means and what it's all about. Then in chapters 8 to 10, Christ is shown and revealed and proved to be the Messiah by signs and wonders. In other words, he's doing the things that the Old Testament prophets declared that he would do, the things that no other man ever did, that set him aside and declare him to be the Messiah. But then you come to chapters 11 and 12. And what happens in chapters 11 and 12 is significant as far as Jesus' use of parables is concerned. Because when we come to chapters 11 and 12, we see revealed to us the gradual rejection of Christ by those who were the religious leaders in Israel, culminating in chapter 12 with them having hardened their hearts to such a degree that they're now blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They are now committing what will be the unpardonable sin if they remain on the course that they've set themselves. They've hardened themselves against him to such a degree that they're actually attributing his works to Beelzebub. They're saying that he's empowered by Satan himself to do the things that he's doing. And they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 12, Jesus likens them to a man who has 8 demons. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. There in Matthew 12 and verse 14, it shows that by now these Pharisees had made their mind up what they were going to do about Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They've hardened their hearts to such a degree, they've decided what they're going to do. They're going to kill him. They're going to have him done away with somehow. So from that moment on, it was only a matter of time before Jesus would be killed. Just a matter of time. They were just seeking the right occasion, the right opportunity. Now, of course, that was always part, wasn't it, of God's eternal plan. And so we find in Acts chapter 2 that that Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." So there you see, Peter acknowledges that this was part of God's eternal plan. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would come and take upon him human flesh and suffer and die as a sacrifice for his people. Nevertheless, looking at it from the human side, which we've got to do too, he says, you have taken. And you have killed by the hands of sinful men. So they are responsible too for their actions. And why did they do it? They did it because they rejected him. They did it because they hardened their hearts against him. And these Jews, the Jewish leaders, had the Messiah King killed. But here's the question. Now that the Messiah has been killed, now that Israel's king has been killed, would that be the end of the kingdom? Would it be a case of no king, no kingdom? Is that the end of the kingdom? Well, here is where we have to ask the question, what is meant by kingdom of God? This expression, this term, the kingdom of heaven. What is meant by the kingdom? And of course, it's just here where many people go wrong. For example, if you take these Jews in the time of Jesus, they believed in the kingdom of heaven. They believed in the kingdom. But as far as they were concerned, what the kingdom was and who it included, well, it was really all about Israel. They were the subjects of the kingdom. To be a subject of the kingdom, you had to be a Jew. It was Israel. They were the sons of the kingdom as far as Jews were concerned. And of course, they looked forward to the time when the Messiah would come. But their vision of a Messiah was more of a kind of political one. Somebody who would put down their enemies. Somebody who would free them from Gentile rule and Gentile occupation. Somebody who would make Israel the head again and not the tail. Somebody who would rule over them and bring upon them all the blessings and all the benefits associated with a kingdom that God had spoken about in the Old Testament times. But as far as they were concerned, primarily, the kingdom was Israel. It was Jews. But of course, the church has often been wrong in her view also about what the kingdom is, hasn't she? For example, if you take, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church has taught, probably since Augustine, since St. Augustine, that the church, that church, is the kingdom. I think this is where we get the phrase Christendom from. And you see, that church believed that wherever it spread its influence, wherever it, as it widened its influence in the world, the kingdom of God was being extended. So wherever that church went and extended its boundaries, the kingdom of God was growing. I understand that they've recently brought out another film, and this film's called The Kingdom of Heaven. And I haven't seen that film, but I understand it's about the Crusades. And for that reason, I won't go and watch it, because to me, the Crusades are about the most vile and disgusting period of the church's history. Horrible. Here you had countless multitudes of people who thought themselves as Christians, who at the Pope's order marched across Europe raping, pillaging, murdering everybody they came across that didn't fit in with what they viewed as Christians. So if you were a Muslim or a Jew, you would be raped, mutilated, murdered, and they did all that in the name of God. At the cry of, what was it, Deus Vult, in God's name, with a big red cross on them. Horrible, absolutely disgusting. And the Muslims and Jews, incidentally, have never forgotten that. But why did otherwise, presumably sensible people, do such a thing? They did that because they thought that they were taking the Holy Lamb back for God that had fallen into the hands of the infidels, as they saw. They thought that they were bringing that back under God's control. They thought they were extending and widening the kingdom of God. And it didn't so much matter whether you did it with a sword or you did it with the word. The fact is, you extended the boundaries, and that was what it was important. just exactly the same as Islam does today. But that church did that. Well, was that right? Were they extending the kingdom of heaven by doing that? Well, of course they weren't. That simply came from a teaching originally of Saint Augustine. And it's actually built on the false theology of what's called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel, what that church believes, and a kind of post-millennialism. That's what that sort of thing is based on. But listen this morning, it's not only the Roman Catholics that do and believe that. I'm not talking about the Crusades now. I'm talking about that thinking that thinks that the church exclusively is the kingdom. Because actually many Protestants, in fact many evangelicals, actually have the same mentality in a sense. They believe that the church is the kingdom. And that as the church widens its influence, so the kingdom grows. But again, that in itself is simply Augustinianism. It's the teaching of Augustine. And it's effectively the same thing as this fallover from Catholicism, basically. And obviously there are other groups too around that think that they and they alone are the sons of the kingdom. You've got Jehovah's Witnesses. They think they are the sons of the kingdom, don't they? They think they are the only ones. Now, of course, members of the church, and by church I mean the true church, the church of Jesus Christ, which consists of all those that are born again of the Spirit of God, whether they're under the banner of Baptists or Pentecostals or whatever, Methodists or whatever else they are, if they're born again of the Spirit of God, they are members of the church of Jesus Christ, and they are sons of the kingdom. They are in the kingdom of God. But I think what we've got to understand here this morning is the church on its own is not the total sum of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven consists of more than the church. That should be obvious to us. Because you see, the kingdom of heaven consists of everyone, all, both in heaven and on earth, from every generation, everyone who comes under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Yeah? Everyone who is under his rule, in whatever generation, both in heaven and on earth, they are the subjects of the kingdom. So, for example, that is not just Jews alone, but it's also the church. It's also Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and King and Saviour. The church also is part of the kingdom. But listen this morning, it isn't just the church alone. But it includes, for example, all the faithful of Israel from the Old Testament period. Before the church ever came into existence, there was Israel. Now, I know some Christians want to call them the church, but they weren't the church. They were Israel. And all the faithful in Israel, the Elijahs and the Elishas and David and all those who had true faith in Jesus Christ, they were sons of the kingdom. So it includes them too. But I want to say this morning that it also includes some. In fact, there is a multitude who will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ even after the rapture of the church. Even after the church has been taken out of this world and into heaven. There is going to be a numberless multitude who actually will become sons of the kingdom. You see, the question we've got to ask is this. When Israel rejected her king and had her Messiah crucified, what happened as far as the kingdom was concerned? Was that the end of it? Well, I've just shown, no way was that the end of it. Christ rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated today on the throne, he is reigning and ruling in majesty. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's on the throne. There is a lamb this morning on the throne of God. He's reigning and he's ruling. And of course, what happened after the ascension was he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Those few disciples that he had at that time. He pours his Holy Spirit upon them. He sends them out into the world and they begin to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And many, many people believed. And down the centuries, a countless multitude, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, have actually believed on the name of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, and they've been brought into the church. They've been brought in to the kingdom. But what happens when this church disappears? What happens after the rapture? When there's no more born-again Christians left alive on the face of this planet because they've all gone to heaven, what happens then? Is that the end of the expansion of the kingdom? Will the kingdom expand no more? I tell you, it will. Because following the rapture of the church, there's a seven-year period. And that period's called the tribulation. And during the tribulation period, though it's a time of judgment and a time of wrath, the Bible tells us that countless thousands, millions of people, both Jews and Gentiles, will actually believe on Christ. And they will become sons of the kingdom. For a start off, you've got 144,000 Jews who go into all the world as missionaries. But from that, all Israel will be saved in the end. And in actual fact, many of them are going to go alive into the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns and rules from earth. So what I want to say is this morning, that if there's a theme in Matthew chapter 13, and there is, it's this. The theme is how the kingdom will expand after the Messiah has been killed and returned to heaven. How the kingdom will go on expanding once Christ has gone to heaven. In fact, more specifically, what chapter 13 of Matthew is about is how the kingdom will expand and increase and go on growing between the two advents of Jesus Christ, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say between the first coming of Christ and the rapture. I said between the first coming and the second coming, because the second coming is at the end of the 7 years. It's 7 years after the rapture. And as I've just said, a multitude are going to come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. So what this passage in Matthew 13 and these eight parables are all about, what they all have in common, what they're concerned with, is one thing. And that is what happens in terms of the kingdom of heaven after Christ has been crucified, risen, and returned to heaven, between the two advents of Jesus Christ. But to return to the question in closing, to whom had these things been hidden? Who are those to whom the revelation of the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, had not been given, as Jesus says in verse 11? Who is it who verse 12 describes as not having, yet even what he did have would be taken away? Who was it that prophecy of Isaiah was given to? Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and return, so that I should heal them. Who was that prophecy given to? Surely, it's to those who God had been so marvellously kind to and given so much to. I'm talking in the first instance of Israel, who'd been given privileges beyond anything that any other nation on earth had ever been given. They'd been called out as a chosen people. To them had been revealed the oracles of God. It's to them, it's to Isaiah's people that prophecy was originally given. And now Jesus says, here in this passage, that verse 14, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in them. Who? Who is he talking about? You've just got to go back to chapter 12. It's those who've rejected him. Those to whom the Holy Spirit has been pointing them to Christ, revealing that he's the Messiah. But they've hardened their hearts. They've rejected him. They've said away with him. They are plotting to crucify him. Who? Well, in Jesus' day, it's these religious Jews, the scribes and Pharisees. that are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I want to say this morning, it isn't only them. It's all those in every generation who've been given similar privileges, but so hardened the hearts that in the end, they say, away with him. I'm not having him rule over my life. I'm going to do what I want. Thank you very much. You see, I don't think we're talking here about all men as such. Because the Bible says, whosoever believes may come. He says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts says, he calls all men everywhere to repent. But what made these scribes and Pharisees that rejected Jesus different was that they'd been given special privileges. They had the scriptures. The Holy Ghost was specially speaking to them and saying, he's here. Did John the Baptist, they had the Holy Spirit, they had the Word of God, they had the miracles, the signs and wonders, everything pointed to Christ, and they said no. I want to say this morning, there are a lot in the church like that. They have the same privileges, in a manner of speaking, that they had. Not quite the same, because Israel are unique. But they have the privilege of hearing the gospel regularly. They have the privilege of having the Word of God with them. And some of them still harden their hearts. What's the end result of that? To them, the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom become hidden. They can't see it. All they can see is a story about a sower who went sowing some seed. All they can see is a good Samaritan being kind to a neighbour. All they can see is a boy who left his father's house and went into a foreign land and came to his senses later on and returned home, and he had a good and kind father who was magnanimous enough to forgive him and let him come back. They see a lot of lovely stories, but they don't see the truth behind them. But listen, brothers and sisters, to you it has been given that you might understand things that are hidden from others. You can understand. So as we go through this passage in Matthew 13, we go through understanding that what this is all about is showing how the kingdom of heaven grows during the period of time in which we live. And I think that some of us are going to be surprised at some of the interpretations of one or two of these parables when we get to them. Because I think sometimes our interpretation has been wrong looking at this afresh. I think we're in for a few surprises. But the glorious thing is that the kingdom continues to extend. It continues to expand. Might be the day of small things here, but it's the day of big things in other places. Glory to God. And the kingdom is growing. The kingdom is expanding. And we, as the children, the sons of the kingdom, it's our privilege to be co-workers together with Christ in this great work. So let's be encouraged and let's continue. Let's continue to study these things. Let's ask God and he'll reveal these things to us. For he who has promised is faithful. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we thank you that, Lord, things hidden in ages past, Lord God, you've chosen to reveal even to the likes of us. And Lord, we bless you for that. And Lord, we covet the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we read your word from day to day. And Lord, we pray that we might grow and increase in our knowledge and understanding of these things. We thank you for the blessed privilege you've given us, Lord God, to be in this position where we can, even as John the Apostle said in his first epistle, we can know all things because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. We can know all things that are necessary to know, that is. And Father God, we pray that we might increase in these things. Not that we might be big heads or people whose minds are just full of stuff, but that, Lord God, we might work these things out in our life in every practical way that you would have us do. Lord, that you might be glorified. We ask these